looking the next part of Jeremiah. And I do have a film clip for us this morning, but I can't actually show it to you. Okay, I know, I'm sorry. It's a little bit too much for church, so I'm going to describe it to us instead because it makes the point that I want us to make. But it's from the movie Godfather, and it's a particularly disturbing scene, which should be of no surprise if you've seen the movie The Godfather. It's right at the end of the film, and you see one of the main characters, Michael Corleone, who is kind of trying to ascend to the position of the next Godfather. And he is presiding at his nephew's baptism as, ironically, the godfather of his nephew. And it's this very kind of churchy, ritual, very sacred moment of him and his nephew's baptism. But the scene is interspersed with that and what's happening at other parts around the city as his henchmen go around murdering the five leaders of the other five families so that Michael can become the kind of supreme leader, the godfather. And it's a beautiful film scene because you see Michael standing there and the priest is chanting in Latin. And he says, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" And Michael says, "Yes." He says, "Do you renounce Satan?" And Michael says, "Yes." And the scene cuts to one of Michael's men gunning down one of Michael's enemies. Goes back to the baptism and the priest says, "Do you renounce all of Satan's ways?" And Michael says, "Yes, I do." Immediately followed by another one of his men gunning down another one of Michael's enemies. And it's this powerful contrast between religion and kind of the sacredness and ritual of religion, and then brutality and murder and ambition on the other hand. And it's disturbing not just because of its graphicness, but because we'd like things to be different. We'd like to think that religion makes things better, that religion makes people nicer and makes the world a better place. And it should be incompatible that you have this very holy religious ceremony and this very base, ambitious, murderous activity. And yet we know in our experience that those things are not incompatible. And this clip weaves them together beautifully to remind us of that truth. And it disturbs us because we want it to be different. Well, our culture goes one step further. See, they say that not only does religion not solve any problems, but a lot of people in our culture will look around at things, they'll look around at wars and genocide and inequalities, and they'll say religion actually causes these problems. In our world, religion itself is the problem. If we could just get rid of religion, if we could just kind of grow up as a world and get past this childish thing of religion, then we'd finally be able to get along. They say, "Don't you guys see that religion is the problem in the world today?" Well, here we are sitting in a religious ceremony, worshiping God, and we have to figure out what of these claims. And I think something within us acknowledges that there's some truth there. We recognize that it's possible to be religious and to be evil. We recognize that in our world, religion might cause a lot of problems. So we're here this morning asking the question, what then is wrong with religion? What is wrong with religion? And it's important for us because we need to find out, what does that mean to us sitting here this morning at a Sunday morning worship service? Is this just a religious event? Is that all this is? Or is there something more going on here? Is this something more, something deeper than religion? And this message is a kind of parallel to last week's message. Last week we talked about sin. And we concluded that the state of our hearts is that we are turned against God inherently. That's the nature of sin. Well, if that's true, then we have a bit of a dilemma. Because we realize that we're turned against God. But at the same time, all of us have some awareness that God exists. All of us as created beings kind of have a dim recollection that God is there. And so we know that God is there, but we also know that our hearts are turned against him. So what do we do? How do we reconcile that situation? Well, one way is to just ignore God, to claim that he's not there. That's certainly a popular choice in our culture. But there's another solution, another way to manage the fact that God exists and manage the fact that my heart is turned against him without having to address that condition. I think religion makes that possible. So today we're going to be looking at Jeremiah 7, 1 through 15, as a way of understanding what Jeremiah says about religion. That's Jeremiah 7, 1 to 15. It's on page 755 in the Bibles in your pews. This particular passage is often referred to as Jeremiah's temple sermon. And the passage essentially has three oracles, three kind of little mini sermons that Jeremiah gives to the people. And each oracle is bounded by a phrase that gets repeated at the beginning and the end. I'll be pointing those out as we walk through them. And the oracles themselves kind of build in intensity until we get to the end of this passage. But it's set up by the first two verses, which give us kind of the context for these series of oracles. So I'll read that to start. This is Jeremiah 7, 1 and 2. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. You might remember that I said Jeremiah's ministry began during the reign of a king named Josiah. And he was a good king and he kind of reformed the country, bringing people back to worshiping Israel's God. So one of the things he did was to reinstitute some of the festivals and the religious ceremonies that were associated with worship of Yahweh. But the king after him, one of his sons, Jehoiakim, really couldn't care less about God. And so things started to slip, but people still had kind of this rhythm of worship. And one of those was a festival where people from all around Judah would come to Jerusalem and gather to worship in the temple. And when that happened, it's usually common for one of the priests or a prophet to stand at the gate of the temple as people came in to kind of welcome them, but also to encourage them to consider the state of their hearts, to consider their spiritual state as they came in to worship. So that's basically what Jeremiah is doing here, but he kind of goes a step further. He doesn't ask them to consider their state. He tells them about their state, and it's not particularly positive, his conclusion. So Jeremiah does that by kind of reciting these three oracles. And we'll start by looking at the first one. This is in verses 3 to 7. And this one is bracketed by a promise that God gives that says, I will let you live in this land under certain conditions. Starts in verse 3. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers, forever and ever. Well, this passage begins with some hope, with some promise. It begins with God saying, I'll let you live here. You don't have to face judgment if things change. But what Jeremiah does is he kind of highlights this disparity that is true of these people. That on the one hand, they're involved in religious practice, but on the other hand, their lives are a wreck. Well, what exactly is wrong with their religious practice? What are they doing? God says they're trusting in deceptive words in verse 4. Now, if you remember from last week, we talked about sin, and we talked about how one of the effects of sin on our hearts is that we turn from trusting in God to trusting in man. And in this case, instead of trusting in the word of God, you might remember that there's a Hebrew phrase, Devar Adonai, that shows up repeatedly in Jeremiah. It showed up in verse 2, where Jeremiah says, hear the word of the Lord. Instead of trusting in God, in the Devar Adonai, they're trusting in deceptive words, the Devar Sheker, words of deceit. They're meant to have their hearts oriented toward God and to meet him through his word, but instead, they're trusting in words of deceit. And what do those words tell them? Well, they tell them something about the temple. They're chanting about the temple, and this is probably some sort of worship song or some sort of thing that they sang as they came in, some type of kind of celebratory chant, thanking God that they're here in the temple. And what they think is that because they're in the temple, because they're doing the right thing, because they're saying the right words, that they're in good shape, that God approves of them, and that everything is fine. But those are words of deceit, because the truth is their lives don't bear testimony to that. Saying the right things doesn't mean that God is going to protect them. When I was growing up, I participated in Boy Scouts, which was a lot of fun, although I have this theory that Boy Scouts is essentially organized pyromania. I mean, you send teenage boys out with knives and matches, and what's going to happen, right? So we'd camp a lot in Boy Scouts, and one of the things you do when you're camping is you stand around a campfire. But see, campfires generate smoke. And so you're spending a lot of time standing around a campfire, but inevitably the smoke comes in your face, and you want to figure out a way to not get the smoke to blow in your face. So we had all these kind of folk legendary ways that you could get to control the smoke. My favorite was we had a phrase that we would repeat that if you said it, you would be immune from smoke blowing toward you. And the phrase was, "I hate dirty rabbits." Now, I don't know where it came from, but we were convinced that if you said, "I hate dirty rabbits," then the smoke wouldn't blow in your face. What was really disturbing was how often it worked. So we won't go there this morning, but that's essentially what the Israelites were doing here. They said, if I just say the temple of the Lord, if I just say the right words, do the right thing, then I'll be protected. Then God will take care of me. It's like this magical phrase or a good luck charm. And what we realized is that they thought, as long as they were religious, that God would protect them. If they did the right things, they'd get what they wanted. And so we see the first thing that's wrong with religion. Religion promises to get us what we want. Religion gets us what we want. Now, do you realize that that's why ancient Israelites, ancient peoples would worship idols? See, the idols existed, and each of them had their different kind of arenas, different domains, so that you could get what you wanted. So if you were having trouble getting pregnant, or your cattle were having trouble getting pregnant, you could worship the goddess of fertility and do some ceremony so that your family would experience fertility. If you were going out into battle, you'd worship a certain idol that promised you victory in battle. If you were worried about your health, you could perform some ceremony so that you could ensure that you and your family would have good health. See, worshiping idols got you what you wanted. And so God's people said, well, I'll worship God, but if I'm worshiping God and he doesn't get me what I want, well, I'll just try some other god. I'll keep trying gods until one of these gods comes through and I get what I want. Because that's one of the things about religion. Religion, we think, gets us what we want. So the question comes to us then, to us this morning, gathered in a religious ceremony, in a worship service that starts at a certain time, ends at a certain time, or if I'm preaching, ends 10 minutes after a certain time. And we're here being religious, but the question we have is, why? Why are you here? Why are we here? Are we here because we want something? Because we're trying to get something from God? Playing some game of trading? I think if we're honest, I think if I'm honest, then what I really want from religion is I want my life to go well. I want to be fulfilled in my job. I want my children to be healthy and listen to me. I don't want to fight with my wife. I want to have fun. I want to have friends that like me. I want people to be there when I'm in the mood to be with people, and then when I'm not, they suddenly disappear and I'm by myself. I just want things to be smooth, you know? No waves, no trouble. And somehow inside of me, I think that if I do this religious thing, if I do what God wants me to do, then surely he'll give me what I want. Surely he'll make my life smooth and make things easy on me. But what we found out so far in Jeremiah, and what we'll continue to see, is that that's not the case. That religion doesn't get us what we want. That in fact, God was coming through Jeremiah to tell them that he was about to take everything away from them. He was about to do the unthinkable, and yet he was in it. He was there. They had a relationship with him. And so religion may get us what we want, but a relationship with God is something deeper, something richer, something more. Well, let's look at the second oracle. What else does God have to say to these people? This oracle gets a little more critical. It's bounded by two words. There's a little Hebrew word that's often translated look or behold or watching. That word starts and ends this oracle. It runs from verse 8 to 11. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. So once again, this passage says that God's people are trusting in deceptive words. They're trusting in a lie. And we see a reference to the Ten Commandments. Verse 9 lists 6 of the Ten Commandments. And says, you claim to be in relationship with me, and yet the thing that's supposed to form the foundation of our relationship, you are completely ignoring. And God is furious over this hypocrisy. In verse 11, he compares his temple to a safe house for robbers, saying that what's going on here is that you think just like criminals kind of go away and gather together in a certain place to be safe and plan their next activity. That's what my house has become for you, a place where you think you're safe, where you can scheme and plot and go out and do whatever you want. And he says that can't be so. One commentator compares this to a husband who finds out that his wife is having an affair and then finds out that it's happening in their very bed. That's what God says. This house that bears my name, you dare to come here and do that out there? But he says, I'm watching. I see that. So we see one more thing that's wrong with religion. People can use religion as a way to hide from God, to protect ourselves from God. Religion can hide our heart from God. It's a way to deal with this truth that my heart is turned against God and yet come here and say I'm safe and I don't have to deal with the fact that really I don't want to have anything to do with God. Religion hides our hearts. It allows us to fake a relationship with God. That's what the people were doing in the temple. And religion offers us that opportunity as well. I think we know about fake relationships in our culture. I think we're actually kind of fascinated by them. There's a TV show on TLC, the Learning Channel, which the biggest hit show right now is a show called John and Kate Plus 8. It's a show about some parents who have a set of twins and a set of sextuplets. So they kind of got thrust into being a family of 8 all of a sudden. And it's one of these reality TV shows and you follow them around and see all their antics. But one feature of it is that at the end of the day, you kind of watch them on a couch talking about their day, talking about their marriage. And they're kind of edgy, but they have a happy little life and it's kind of all nice and fun to watch. But what's come out lately is that it turns out that John may have somebody else besides Kate in his life. And of course, people are in an uproar about this and they can't believe what they thought was this perfect marriage really isn't. And in hearing about this, I found out about a phenomenon that they're calling the reality show couple's curse. Turns out that every time a married couple kind of features their life in a reality show, that often it ends in one of them having an affair and usually them getting divorced. So a little tip for a takeaway, if you're newly married, don't start a reality show. I know some of you are thinking about that. It's not a good idea, all right? But I kind of love the irony of this because you have a couple who says, let's make a reality show of our marriage. And you see their marriage on TV and it's supposed to be reality. And then what happens is one of them starts cheating. And now this reality show is actually about their fake relationship. And then at some point, reality catches up and what's supposed to be reality seems to be called out to actually being fake, and it's no longer a reality TV show and everybody gets upset. And I think that we just are fascinated by this because we know about fake relationships. We know how easy it is to fake a relationship with somebody. And we know how devastating it can be when we find out that what we thought was real is actually fake. I want to put in a quick plug here for about fake relationships. And it's actually about real relationships. There's going to be an announcement later on about Camp PBC. And if you want to experience real relationships with people, camping is a great way to do that. Because you can't just roll out of a tent first thing in the morning and fake anything. Believe me, I've tried. And so encourage you all to come on Camp PBC, and it's kind of PBC unplugged, uncombed, un-everything, and it's just a great experience of really engaging in community. So that's my plug for real relationships. But it turns out that what Jeremiah criticizes these people for, of kind of having a fake relationship, is a common thing. It turns out that Jesus picks up on this 600 years later in the episode that Mike referred to, that wasn't caused by leprechauns, but was caused by Jesus. He comes into the temple and he looks around and he says, these people changing money, these people selling souvenirs, these people making profit. He says, this is supposed to become a house of prayer and you've turned it into a robber's den, a place where you can be safe and where you think you can hide from actually having to relate to me. So we have to ask the question for us, well, is that true of us at all? Do we use religion to hide our hearts from God? Well, here at PBC, we tend to be fairly fond of Bible study. That's one of the things we like to do, one of the things that we kind of pride ourselves on. Funny thing about Bible study is that it's possible to study the Bible as God's word and to kind of realize that God is using these words to speak to you, to engage through these words with the living God, to have your heart touched and changed in a profound way through the words of the Bible. I've had that happen. Most of you have experienced that at some point or another. But it's also possible to study the Bible as a way to protect yourself from God. In fascination of the words and the ideas and the history and the people, in a way that says, this stuff over here is really interesting, and I'm going to study it and talk about it so that I don't have to deal with what's really true. So it's possible to do both things. The question for us is, what is true of us? Do we use religion as a way to engage with God, to invite Him deeper in our lives, or do we use religion to hide our hearts, to protect ourselves from Him? Well, the final oracle in this passage is bookended by a reference to a place called Shiloh. It's a city that's about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. And this city was the first place where God's presence dwelled. This is where the tabernacle of God stood for almost 400 years. This oracle is in verses 12 through 14. Let me read that for us. Go now to the place in Shiloh, where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your fathers. So Shiloh was the original site of the tabernacle, and yet Shiloh was destroyed. About 100 years prior to this event, the Assyrians wiped out all of the northern tribes of Israel and carried them off into exile. Even before that, the Philistines had destroyed the area of Shiloh. So what God does is He draws a comparison and He says, I didn't have mercy on that place because my name dwelled there. Why would you think I've had mercy on Jerusalem, on this temple, just because my temple's there? But see, Shiloh was part of the northern tribes of Israel. And if you were one of the southern tribes, if you lived in Judah, you thought of yourself as better than those northern people. See, you were the real Israel. Your king came from the line of David. You were faithful. You had the real temple. You had Jerusalem. You weren't like those northern tribes. And so these people think that, well, sure, God may have destroyed Shiloh, but he wouldn't do that to us. I mean, come on, we're the tribes of Judah. We're the real Israel. So as we think about religion, we realize one more thing that's wrong. Religion causes us to compare ourselves to others. Religion makes us better than someone else. Religion offers us a way to be better. It creates this kind of hierarchy that we can live in. You can be a fleshly Christian or you can be a mature Christian. You can be a nominal Christian or a born-again Christian. You can be a Christian who's on fire for Jesus, or you can be a Christian who's, well, you're struggling with your faith. You can be a Christian who is a Sunday morning Christian or somebody who's really active in church leadership Christian. And we have all these categories and rankings and places that we fall. For the people in Jerusalem, they were saying, we're the real Israel. God cares more about us than them. He wouldn't do anything to hurt us. And yet that's not true. God says, I treat everybody the same. And yet, all of them have an individual relationship with God. So even trying to compare is just worthless. Trying to make some comparison between people and relationships doesn't work. You can't compare marriages. You can't compare friendships and say one is deeper or better than the other. Relationships are dynamic. They go through seasons and change. And as we relate to God, comparing ourselves with each other is always fruitless. We saw this a lot as we studied Galatians last fall, that we have kind of this burning desire within our hearts to come out on top. We have to compare ourselves with each other, and we have to win. We just desire that. That's one of the aspects of sin in our lives, that as we look to other people instead of looking to God, we have to rank ourselves. And we see this again here in Jeremiah, that religion offers us a way to do that. Religion makes us better. But God said that he's going to treat the people of Jerusalem just like the people of the north. There's no favoritism with God. Well, you get then to the very end, to the epilogue of these oracles. You get to the last verse and you kind of hear how things work out. This really wraps up this whole sermon of Jeremiah's. Verse 15. He says, I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your brothers, the people of Ephraim. And so God says, just like Shiloh was destroyed, and just like the northern tribes were carried off into exile, you too will be sent off. And God realizes that these people were trusting in religion. They were trusting in their land. They were trusting in the temple. They were trusting, thinking that's what makes us safe. That's what makes us okay with God. So what does he do? He takes it away from them. He says, if that's what you're trusting in, then I'll take it away. He doesn't take away his relationship with them. He takes away the false things they were using to mimic it. And so here's our last observation about religion. Religion ultimately disappoints. Religion disappoints. And we see this principle about God, that this is the way he often seems to act in Scripture. If there is something that we turn to, that we trust in, that we try to use to take God's place in our lives, oftentimes we will see that thing taken away and we will be disappointed. That's going to be a painful process. It's going to be hard. It helps to know that God is there. It helps to know that God is in it, but it's still hard. It's still painful. But through that pain, through that disappointment, God is inviting us to turn to him, to see him, to engage in relationship with him in a deeper or more meaningful way. The reason that religion disappoints is that it just doesn't deliver. It was never meant to. If you think that religion's going to get you what you want, you're going to be disappointed. If you think that you can hide from God by being religious, God sees. You're going to be disappointed. If you think that religion's going to make you better and give you some type of elevated standing, you're going to be disappointed. Religion doesn't do those things. Now, most of us live our lives in kind of a secret, furious attempt not to get disappointed. We try and protect ourselves from that. We try and make decisions to avoid disappointment. You know, we try and keep our expectations low so we'll never be disappointed. But the truth is that disappointment is a regular part of life on this earth. But it's encouraging to me to know that God is in it, that God uses it to draw us to Him so that we can see Him deeper, that He, in His mercy, actually causes us to experience that pain so that we might turn to Him. So this is what's wrong with religion. Religion's about trying to get what you want. It's about thinking that if you act a certain way, then God will treat you a certain way. It's about going through the motions with your spouse while your real life is lived in a hotel room with someone else. It's about doing the things that you think God wants you to do, saying the right words, being in the right place, so that you can protect yourself from actually having to deal with what's true of your heart, with what's really there, so that you can protect yourself from the messiness of real relationship with a living God who sees you. And it's about feeling better than other people, about trying to compensate for this lack that we have by competing and feeling better and trying to build ourselves up. Instead of turning to God and being one of His children, whom He loves dearly, but equally to all of His children. So that's what we see from this passage. We see Jeremiah criticizing God's people for living two lives, just like Michael Corleone, baptizing his nephew on one hand and destroying his enemies on the other. And we see God saying that, be careful of religion. Religion doesn't get you to me. So this morning, we're left with an invitation to make this time, this religious ceremony that we're engaged in, to make it something more than religion, to make it something deeper. There's a lot of things wrong with religion. And yet what we have an opportunity here this morning to do is to encounter God, to encounter the living God who saved His people from Egypt, the living God who brought them into their land and established them as a kingdom, the living God who took that land and that kingdom away from them, because they were focused on it. And then the living God that established a new agreement with His people, gave His people a new covenant that entered them into relationship with Him in a way that couldn't be forfeited, even by their unfaithfulness. That's the God that we have the chance to meet here this morning. So the invitation before you is to encounter Him, not to say the right words or sing the right songs or be in the right place, but to encounter that living God. So don't manage God. Don't try and hide yourself from Him. Don't be religious this morning. Open yourself up to Him. Allow Him to engage with you and turn toward Him. Let me pray for us. God, thank You for this passage that can be pretty convicting about how we tend to use religion and how we tend to hide from You and protect ourselves from You. But God, I pray that would not be the case. I pray that we would be encountering You, that You would be making Yourself real to us during this time, and that we would be aware of You as we leave from here, and that You would go with us into our lives, into our workplaces and our relationships, and that we would be overcome with a sense of Your presence in everything. Pray that You would allow us to encounter You, to go deep with You, and thank You for inviting us into that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.